Our message today, I've changed the name, Barb, sorry. And it's we're continuing on the discipleship program. And I really appreciate the messages that are here. It does a lot for me, you know. It's like, you know, we think it's me giving you stuff out, but really it's just me learning, and I get to share what I'm learning about. And I'm calling this Living Stone. I think I put the image? Yeah, initially, but it's really it's both, really, but I changed it to Living Stones because some of the scripture verses I was using here. I'm going to go through just two Old Testament scriptures with Joshua, and then we're going to go watch the video, and then I'm going to talk afterwards, so we'll get a understanding of that. What I present afterwards will be New Testament aspects of that Living Stone section there. So, Father, I just thank you here today. I thank you for the gift that you've given us to be able to know you, and that gift is the Holy Bible. Within that Holy Bible, we have very special words that are there, words from you that are God-inspired, and they become what I would call the absolute truth. Though we may not always understand them, we trust and we have faith in the Bible as being true. And so we just appreciate that we have the ability to be able to read and have the words there for us to read in terms of the books that are there. I pray that the Holy Spirit just moves us, Lord, and that you teach us, and that you show us what we need to know here today. And we pray all of this through your Son, Jesus. Amen. So, living stones, sometimes it doesn't really make sense because stones are just dead. We look at them, they're just inorganic material, you know, made of silica or some type of molten, whatever they are. I don't have all the terms for it and stuff. But it's kind of a cool term. However, stones are actually used within Scripture an awful lot. And we're going to look at a spot where Joshua has taken over the leadership of the Israelites just before they go into the Promised Land. Now remember, they've been with Moses for 40 years in the desert because that generation couldn't trust God. And they had to learn how to trust God. And God was literally taking Egypt out of the people because, again, Moses had taken them out of Egypt, that captivity where they've been there for 400 years, and they've learned the Egyptian way, their gods, their idols, their way of thinking. And God's saying, that's not what I want for you. And he's giving them this promised land that was promised to Abraham and his descendants. The problem is they couldn't trust God enough to be able to be given that gift. And God said, fine, we'll just work with you in the desert for 40 years. Joshua then is a new generation has come through, and Joshua is going to take this new generation into the Promised Land. And it's pretty important to realize that though that this generation really was focused in on God. And so I want to show you some of the things that we have. As they were entering into the Promised Land, they had the Ark of the Covenant with them. So the Ark is basically a box made of gold and cherubim and stuff that, you know, with the wings coming over top of it. And the idea is that that's where God resided with the people. And wherever they went, they took the Ark of the Covenant with them. Right? And that was a representation that their God was with the Israelites, that God Almighty wanted to be with his people, and so he decided that he was going to live there. So they were taking him over, and they had to go through the Jordan River to do that. Now the problem was that at the time God says to go, it was like in the springtime, so the river was like at flood stage. Now why would God do that? Why wouldn't he just say, "Well, when the water's dry, let's go across. So let's, you know, we're not going to stumble or whatever." But as the ark was going across, those carrying that ark is just a tremendous amount of faith, because remember, they're carrying God with these big poles, and they have to carry this ark that weighs an awful lot. I guess I don't know how much it weighs. At any rate, it wasn't until the priest stepped into the water that the water stopped somewhere upriver, and the land became dry going across. Right, so you could see where you're going to step. And there's obviously a lot of stones that are inside there. And we're going to get to that point where God told Joshua to tell the people something, to do something with those stones. And then Joshua tells the people. So it's like three times it's mentioned there. God tells Joshua, Joshua tells the people, and then the Bible tells what the people actually did, which is what God told them to do. It's kind of cool. So anyhow, let's look at this section here. Joshua 4:4-7 says, so Joshua called together the 12 men that he had appointed from the Israelites, one from each tribe, and said to them, go over before the ark of the Lord your God into the middle of the Jordan. Each of you is to take up a stone on his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of Israelites to serve as a sign among you. In the future, when your children ask you, what do these stones mean? Tell them that the flow of the Jordan was cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off, and these stones are to be a memorial to the people of Israel forever. So you think about this picture. I want you to get a visual of this here. The priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant are carrying that ark. There are probably so many, I don't even know how many people are carrying this thing here, right? They step into the water, and as they stepped in, the water stopped flowing. It was all held up somewhere upstream. And they walked into the middle of the river, and they stood there holding the ark while everyone passed by. Right? And this is what Joshua was saying. One member from each tribe was to pick up a stone there in the middle of the river where the ark was. And on their way over, they were to deposit that stone in a pile somewhere on the river once it crossed. Once the last person got through, then those priests would then walk through to get to the other side, and then the water started flowing again. I mean, that's the visual that you have there. And it's a tremendous statement that God is saying, I am making a path for you, for your future, here and now. And like he says, these 12 stones, one representing each tribe of Israel, is to be placed on the crossing side of the river in the Promised Land section. That's the first time they go into the Promised Land. And those 12 stones stayed there. So as generations would come through, and they would say, oh, well, these 12 stones listed, therefore. Oh, let me tell you this story. Let me tell you what God did for the Israelites then and there. And for generations to come, those stones would be a reminder to the people that their God was with them, that their God's preparing a way, their God is good on His promises. And even if a foreigner came by, well, what are these 12 stones doing there? There's an opportunity in which to share, right, in all of that. And in a way, those stones represent, you know, a portion of the beginning of God's promises being made true. Right? It's really cool. Joshua and the people end up taking over the Promised Land, right? They have battles with some of the Canaanites, Hittites, Jebusites, and all those other Usites, you know, that live in that area there. And God has given them that land because those people have become evil. And that's the reason God is using the Israelites to take out some of the evil. It's not because the Israelites are good people. All right, I just want you to know that. They're not perfect people. But what Scripture says is that the Israelites were used out really to kind of clean them out. They weren't perfect themselves. And it took them years in which to do that. God had ordained certain tribes to live in certain places within the Promised Land. And once that Promised Land was cleared out, all those tribes were able to then separate and then live in those areas that they were given. All right, so they didn't conquer one section, say for the tribe of Dan, and then the Danites stayed there and they went on. So now there's only 11 tribes going on. All 12 had to go until all 12 areas were cleared out. All right, just make sure that you're clear on that sort of thing. So everybody worked together as a team. When they had cleared the whole area and had taken possession of it, Then, at the end of Joshua, the book of Joshua, Joshua makes a statement here. In chapter 24, verses 23 and 27, he says, "Now then," said Joshua, "throw away the foreign gods that are among you, and yield your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "We will serve the Lord our God and obey him." On that day, Joshua made a covenant for the people. And there at Shechem, he reaffirmed for them decrees and laws. Right? So he went and read probably the book of Moses and stuff that was there. And Joshua recorded these things in the book of the law of God. Then he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak near the holy place of the Lord. So you know where that oak tree is, right? Right? Isn't that what it was always? Property boundaries and stuff, where the big oak was, that's where the property ends, or some, you know, and it's like, that was years ago. You know, those oaks are probably not alive yet today, but it's kind of funny that they would, next to the oak, I always thought that was kind of neat. At any rate, they put a stone there, right? And he set that up there for under the oak. "See," he said to all the people, "this stone will be a witness against us. It has heard all the words the Lord has said to us, and it will be a witness against you if you are untrue to your God." Wow. A stone, not only is it a reminder of what God has done, but now we have a stone after he's given the promised land to be a reminder to us that we need to stay committed to God. Even when we start to separate our ways. So you can see how important stones are in terms of reminders that were set up on them. So what I'd like to do now is to go into the video and watch that.
Bible came, the people of the Bible lived, and that culture was a metaphorical culture. They wanted to see, touch, and hear what they believed in. And so naturally to them, they wanted to represent the nature of their deities. Now God starts his story by saying he spoke to the chaos, out came Shalom, and he entrusted it to his human partners, who were his image. In other words, when you saw the human being, he or she wasn't God, Adam and Eve weren't God, but they did communicate to the people something about what God was like. There are a million, and I don't think I'm exaggerating, carvings and statues of hundreds of different gods. And every one of them has some kind of a physical form. Some are scratched on the wall by artists, some are scratched by people who are not artistic. This one, the death mask of King Tutankhamun, that also thought of itself as God, is made by a craftsman who did it out of pure gold and jewels. A tselem means an image or a likeness. It comes from the root word tzal or tzel, which means shadow. So an image is not an actual, physical, exact replica, but it's enough like it, like a shadow is of whatever the thing is that's casting the shadow. An image is any physical representation of a deity. Now, I want you to underline the word representation, because the tselem is the marker of the deity's presence. But the tselem is not the deity. The point of the statue, the image, the tselem, is to catch a glimpse of what the deity is like. God used the same idea. He didn't want any images of himself. But he said, where this goes, I go. This box, the ark we call it, is covered with solid gold, weighs a couple of thousand pounds. There are two cherubim on the cover, which should look like the saints, by the way, not like human angels. And their wings meet, and I will live in this space. Don't put a statue there. No images. But this will mark where my glorious presence is focused. And if you walk in and got close to this without the appropriate ritual to cleanse yourself from the sin that stood between you and God, you were struck down. And there are biblical stories about exactly that, a biblical story about exactly that. I used to think they thought this stone thing was the God. And it seemed so stupid to me that people would pray to a piece of stone. That is not what you will find in their understanding of the gods. Rather, where this statue is where the God is. Where this was where the God is. But this isn't God. In Egypt, the goddess who represented Shalom, they called it Maat, is the goddess Maat. She is represented, or better, Shalom is represented by that feather. Notice the feather in her hair. When you see that feather, it says, I'm the goddess who brings Shalom, or I'm in charge of making sure Shalom comes. Now, in every single carving of the Egyptian gods, you will find either her or her feather. Let me show you another one. This is in Syria. It's a tell, an ancient mound called Angara. This fenced-in place is a temple. So if I take you to that temple, not much left of it. It looks like this. It's a temple to the goddess Asherah, who is the goddess of fertility, Star, she was probably called here. Now, what they did was, they had her statue in the Holy of Holies. It's laid out exactly like the temple was in Jerusalem, and it's earlier than that, which is interesting, why I went to see it. But she stood on a podium in front of that temple. So if you walk in, you said, whoa, Asherah is here. How do we know? There's her image. There's her tzelem. You can see where she walked in because she left her footprints in the floor. Look at the size of her feet. You stand in those footprints thinking, I hope this lady doesn't show up, because if this lady shows up, I'm in serious trouble. Look at the size of her feet. Now, that seems stupid, but remember, this is a culture where you communicate in metaphor, word picture, and story. So if you want people to know how big the God is, one way to do it is to say, this is how big her feet are. So an image catches a glimpse. The Hebrew people were also a visual people, but their construction was so tiny. How could they make it seem like their God is powerful and big too? We could say it, our God is bigger than yours. But that's a Western way to do it. That's a proposition. It's a true proposition, but that's not how you communicate. So what they said is, lift up your heads, O gates, because the King of Glory is going to come in. Who is the King of Glory? And then they say his name. J-A-H-W-E-H. So he's so big that the gate has to be raised to let him in. It says, Isaiah went in the temple and saw the Lord. Must have meant saw the Lord from the back, because if you look at his face, you will die, the Bible says. But his train, think bride and wedding, his train filled the temple. God couldn't even get in. All that they could get in is the back end of his robe that was dragging on the ground. That's how big he is. It's the same idea, but the idea is that you think of the God in light of what the image is. Now let's pick up on that idea and take it a bit farther. God said, I want an image too. Something you can look at to know I'm present and to catch a glimpse of what I'm like. So I tell you what I'm going to do. Where you pagans carve stone statues or clay statues or bronze statues of their gods to say, here's a bit of what God is like. I want humans. So humans become what statues were to pagan gods. You are tzelem. That is exactly the word that's used for you. Same word that they use for all these pagan idols is used in Scripture for you. So originally, you were designed to reflect what God is like. And He intended wherever you are, He is. Now sin comes along and messes us all up. But redemption says, I want to fix that. By the way we live, if we choose to follow God and then redeem it, we give people a glimpse of what God is like. To experience you, if you are in God's big eye, is to experience something of what God is. The mission that God intended for human beings is built into our nature. We were intended to represent God to the creation even before sin, because we are His tzelem. And I represent God, and so do you, each of you, I represent God regardless of whether I want to do it correctly or not. Without even being conscious, people catch a glimpse of what you think God is like, or I think God is like, by how we act. So I can make God really good, and I can make God really, really look bad. And I can't avoid that, because I was created as His tzelem. So God said, don't you ever make an image of anything in heaven, on earth, or in the waters under the earth. Don't you dare make an image of anything. He doesn't want any images of Him, nothing except you. So when Adam and Eve walked into the Garden of Eden, the animals caught a glimpse of what God was like because of what Adam and Eve were like. So from then on, God told those people who first heard that story, you're my image. You're my tzelem. So just like that Ark of the Covenant, or that image for an Egyptian, at least in their mind, marked where God was, human beings, God promised, I will be with you always. Now sin messed that up. I understand that, so the image had to be restored. But God's people were His image. And if you don't act like it, you mess up the whole system.
How's that hit you? Pretty powerful. I really, really enjoy this particular video myself. I mean, it's just because it hits me hard, and the representation that we are His image, and we're going to be looking at some New Testament stuff a little bit with what we've got here, but keep what Ray Vanderlyn had said and what I said earlier about the stones in reference to what we're looking at here. So the scripture verse that I want to get into now is this one here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. Which is pretty important for us in representation of about that image thought. He says, "What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." What connection does God have with idols? He doesn't want idols. He doesn't want any other type of God in his temple. That's why the Jews, the house of Judah, was taken over by the Babylonians, is because they brought idol worship into the innermost sanctuary of God's temple. And God said, enough is enough. I do not want idol worship of any other gods or, you know, idol images to be put into that holy of holy places. And the Jews lost that thought that they were there for God, the one true God that brought them into the promised land. That stone, that, you know, the stones, the 12 stones that they put by the edge of the river, they had forgotten about that. The stone they put by the oak, they had forgotten that. And they were doing their own thing. And what we're reminded here is that God no longer lives in that space above the Ark of the Covenant. I'm going to ask you a question. I'm sure you know where it is. But where does God live now? Oh, wow. Very good. In our hearts. In us. As it says here, we are the temple that houses God. How can there be anything evil, an image of anything that doesn't belong to God, in our hearts as well? There can't. Should there? There should not be anything that's there. And if we are reminded of that aspect here in 2 Corinthians pretty vividly. That if we're in that area where God is, there can be no other idols in place of Him. We can't serve two masters. Like Scripture says, you'll love one and hate the other. Or, you know, there's other aspects in there. You can't serve two masters. There's only one. And there's only one God in which to serve. And it's a good thought in our minds is that as we are living, we're living with God. Right here. Though we don't see Him, we can hear Him. And we know He's there, and our spirit connects with His spirit, and there's a bonding between the two that's very, very important to be able to have, because He says He will be our God and we will be His people. In 1 Peter, he says this in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. As you come to Him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to Him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. As we come to that living stone, the one that reminds us, the one that guides us, we become like Him in all that we do. Right? We are being built into a spiritual house. What do they use to build the spiritual house? Stone. Remember, the church is not these four walls and the roof up in here. The church are the people of God. We build the church. Well, God builds the church through us, if I can say that better. That He has called us to be part of His church. And He guides us. He's the one that works on us and to teaches us to be that perfect fit into His church where it needs to be. Some stones are down at the base. Some stones are near the window. Some stones are on the corner. Some stones are up high. Each one serving its purpose for the whole structure. That's what we are. We are the church. We are that building blocks and stuff. He's the foundation, right? He's the one that sets the cornerstone in terms of where that building's going to be, the squareness of it and everything else. But we're being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And you think about that, a priesthood, right? Everyone is to be a priest. What does that mean? Right? That you just live and you teach and you share the gospel. That's what we're designed to do. That's what we're supposed to be doing. If we do something other than that, we're not fulfilling what God has ordained for us to do. And it becomes useless, wasteless, a wasteful thing in there. Look at the... Do I think that people are unteachable? I think there's some people that just refuse God. Yeah, that's on their call. What's that? Yeah, of course they could. Yeah, there's people that come to church regularly, even for, say, 40, 50 years, that are not saved. Because they don't understand the concept, you know, that they have to give their life. We sang a song, I Surrender All. It is.
You have to ask for that.
Yes. Yeah. Right.
Stiff-necked people.
It's what?
Stiff-necked.
Yes. And it's almost they're self-deceived. So there are some people that are what we would call self-deceived in the sense that, well, because I go to church, I dress nice, and I give to the church, and I run this program here, I'm a Christian. Yeah, I know. And really what it is they're what's that? Right, that's what they become, but they're because they're really not, I want to say, taught the basic foundation of what Christianity is about. You know, they kind of skip over the basics and want to get into the frilly stuff, the fancy stuff, and they forget the whole part about why do we do even communion? We already mentioned that. You know, those are the things. It's the foundation that Christ died for our sins. We were talking in Bible study on Wednesday. And reading through Romans, very important. You know, Paul is saying that God doesn't care whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, but both Jews and Gentiles that serve God because that one God paid for the sins of both of those types of people. That's our common ground. So why are we arguing about stuff? Why are we putting race and culture as a division between Christians? That shouldn't be. Because all of us have been saved by God, the one God, and the only God that can do that. And so we look at that, and it's like, that's what we need to preach. When there's some people that preach, I don't know, politics. Sometimes they preach worldly things, and they preach about programs, and they teach about other things, and really the foundation is all those things will come, but you need to have that foundation of who Christ is and what we are supposed to be doing. So we look at this, and it's like, how can you have, like, again, those false idols within your church? And if there are things like that, they need to be removed. We talk about, you know, they're being removed from the Israelites, you know, before they get off in their own land and stuff like that. We need to remove that from ourselves, those idols and stuff. And that's a chore, because we have to think differently and all that. Because we are, like it says here, you know, a priesthood, a holy priesthood, serving God, every one of us. And then here we get this example in John 1, 6 through 8, talking about John the Baptist. He says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He was not the light. He only came as a witness to the light. And we're thinking, oh, thank goodness that John the Baptist came. He did great jobs, you know. And it says, all of Jerusalem came to him. Now, I don't understand why they would come to him. I don't think the guy ever took a bath unless he was doing baptisms. Right? He had to look really wild. His hair was completely uncut ever since his whole life. He ate locusts and honey. He lived with, what was it?
Camel
hair clothing and stuff like that, right? And it's like, how do you wash camel clothing and stuff like that? Is it, you know, is it, I don't know what you do. The guy must have stunk. But just think about that. It's like, but yet, though everybody flocked around him.
Well, he got a bath in the Jordan.
Yeah, that's right. It was, that's what he said. Only when he did baptisms and stuff. At any rate, I mean, it's just an image that I have of John the Baptist. He's a wild man, right? He's just a guy that lived anti-culture, 100% God. And because of that reflection that he had, the Spirit upon him, people were drawn to that. Not to his wildness, not to his, you know, long hair thing, and but to the Spirit of God that was in him. Him being that temple of God without any idol worship inside there, God just flourished in him, and everyone around him knew it. That's why they came to John, and the words that John spoke hit to the heart of the people about having a baptism of repentance, all in preparation to having a baptism of the Spirit with God. And that's what we do now. We do baptisms of the Spirit of God, right? We don't. The repentance thing comes with that. But the idea is like, he was just a reflection of God. And look at the difference that he had around the people of him. We are to be that same reflection with the ministry that God has given us. That was John's, but ours can be different. But still, in bringing Christ to all that we have. And he says here, we go back to in 1 Peter, a little continuation from the other one about the being like living stones and stuff. He says there in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 through 12, he says, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." You know, it's like what he's saying is that our witness reflects upon God. In my own family, I've got brothers and sisters that will not go to church. And you know what their reason is every time? There's hypocrites in the church. They're nice when they're at church, but when they get out into the world, on the workforce, and we see them at home, they're not the same. Why should I go to a place like that? But we are hypocrites. I know. We've got that innate sin. And we struggle with that all the time. Right? And some of us are doing a better job at hiding it than others. But regardless of whether you hide it and it's visible or you hide it and nobody sees it, that sin is there. We all deal with that.
When I was becoming a Christian and learning, someone once told me, when you wash with bar soap or you're in the shower or something, that's when you put your God on it. And you feel happy after you take the shower.
Yeah, because you've gotten rid of that dirt. Yeah, yeah, yeah. But you know, you can feel happy all the time when God comes over and washes that sin away from us and forgives us and all that. Yeah, yeah, I get that. Yeah, it's pretty cool. But what Peter is saying here, the way you live your life is important, because if we are the image of God, then people need to see the correct image of God through us, not a distorted one, not a warped perception of what God is like. And it's funny, every time that someone comes to me and says, "Well, I don't go to church because there's hypocrites in there," my first thing to them is saying, "Well, you're looking to people to find out who God is. You need to go to God to find out who God is. Stop looking at people, because we're all going to fall short of that area. And so it's important for, you know, for us to be able to do that. And that's my comment all the time. And that's why I say, even with communion, stop looking at your neighbor when you do communion, how they do it. You just do it your way, you know, in your thoughts and in your mind, because that's your time, you know, with God. But it's important. If you look at Scripture, there is so much that's spoken about how we are to live. Even Jesus says, if you love me, you will follow my commands. Yeah. That means you do them. And our job as Christians is to love one another. Right? That's our job. How do we do that? Well, we do that by the way we live. And all the times. Notice the scripture here doesn't say anything about what you're saying. It has everything to do with how you live. And I think that's important. Oh, yeah. And if you, yes, we do. Well, she said, and remember to repent, she said. And it's like, it's true. Very, very true that we have in there. So the last verse that I have for you here today is to look at this verse and just say, how do we do it? Well, how do we live that life? Well, Paul says this to the people very shortly. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. That's pretty easy. There may be someone, like I said earlier, that you connect with, here within this church or in some other church or something, that you just know that the Spirit of God is with them. Connect with them. Do things with them. Share your life with them. And even open up with them. You know, and there's a level of confidence that you can have with that person that they'll hold in there. That you can befriend, you know, that brother or sister in Christ and really, really walk with them. And be able to share with them, right? And remember, they're human, right? They're not perfect. But for some reason, they seem to have, you know, better handle on their life than maybe what you do. And learn from them, grow with them. And that's what that fellowship is about. Right? We talked about that earlier today, the beginning of church and stuff like that. Paul's example is Christ. And while Paul was walking around, he showed that level of concern. If you read his epistles and stuff, I pray for you daily. All of you different people that I've met in my life. I can't imagine what his prayer time must have been like with that huge list of all the people that he's praying for in general. But the idea is that he did that. And I think he really meant that. Right? And then, so we don't have Paul around with us anymore. You know, but we can still read Scripture.
He probably gets up in the morning and says, I pray for you all.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, he probably does. Probably does. But how does Paul, right, follow the example of Christ? Well, he knows who Christ is. Right? He meditates on God's Word. And he lays, and he's, just a moment, friend. And he lays there, and he listens to God. He wants the voice of God to speak to him. To tell him where to go, what to say, what to do. Every day, and every moment. And when there's a new experience that's coming on, Lord, how do I handle this? And as you get to the point where you know his voice, it's easy to understand what God wants you to do. And as you trust Him more and more, it's easier to be able to do the things that He wants you to do. And all together, that's what Paul does. Paul's not doing his ministry by himself. He's doing it under the guidance of God. And basically what he's saying is, that's what you need to do too. If you don't know God, get to reading Scripture. And try to find. I tell people when they read Scripture, don't read it to look at it as a historical thing. Don't read it to look at it as, you know, what you need to be a good person. I did that one there myself, right? You need to read it to find out who this God character is, who this Jesus is in all of Scripture. That should be on your mind every verse that you read. right? And then the reflection of coming of God in us, then we start to amplify that. Fern, did you want to say something?
I had studied in the Bible before, too, where it says we have to discipline ourselves.
Yes.
We just can't let things run as they come. And my mother always used to say, don't try to do somebody else's laundry. You hang out and clean laundry, you're on your own.
Yeah. Yeah, that's good. So I think it's important. I just want to tell you one thing, and one quick story, if I can. Our kids were small, and we were spending a lot of time with Lowell and Lana Davis, and their kids were a little bit younger than ours, about our kids' young age and stuff. But we did things together. It was really a blessed time that we had. We went to Cranberry one time on a camping trip and stuff. They had a canoe. We had a canoe. So we were canoeing around. We saw out in the lake this really white, shiny thing that was out there. And I'm like, what is that? And it was starting to get late. Lil Lana didn't want to take their kids out in the canoe to go swim. But Hope and I were like, we're definitely going out there, right? And so we're canoeing and paddling out there. We're getting closer and closer to this white bond out there. And I'm like, you're trying to figure out, why would somebody leave something white? It's just white. White as white can be. And we get close enough and we realize it's a rock that's covered with bird poop. As soon as we figure that out, we start paddling away from it to get back to the place we are. But it's funny. It's like, right? We are to be, in essence, that living stone. Are we covered with crap? Is that what people see of us? Or do they see a clean rock, a solid foundation of what we've got? Right? Because if we're the image of God, there's a lot of images out there that are distorted, filled like that one rock in Cranberry. And it's a reminder to me that we can't let that stuff settle on us. What we needed to be is a light for the people around us through God's light shining through us, not a disfigured light, you know, that the poop reflecting off the sun, and really you're just seeing more of the poop than you're seeing of anything else. And yet what you need to do is see the light itself, if that makes sense. So what rock are you for the Lord? Doesn't matter the size.
A living stone.
What's that?
A living stone.
A living stone, yeah. And just living for God. That's part of discipleship, is to know that you are the image of God. You are not God. But just like John the Baptist was a reflection of God, we are to be the same. Amen? Father, I thank you for this word here today. It's very, again, to me, it means an awful lot. It's a good lot of understanding, a lot of reflection. But it's also a beautiful thing, because it does give us direction in terms of where we are to be in our walk with you. That as disciples, we are to reflect the Master in what we do, because we want to become like the Master. And that's Jesus, our God. We thank you for your word, Lord, and just ask that you continue to work on our hearts and just draw us closer to you, that we may know you more and more intimately. This we pray. Amen.